Good morning.
Good morning.
Before we head on into the passage, there's a couple of things I wanted to catch up from last week. We brought up the Antichrist. We brought up that the Antichrist and the false prophet will together have this system, this economic system, which will command the earth. This is from a company website, so this is technology currently available. This is the chip, and so you can get an idea of this little thing that's currently insertable. It actually does have valid commercial and personal uses. Security is one of them, medical device identification. There are places where this actually does have valid use. It will come in, this technology will very likely come into abuse, okay, during the tribulation period. The technology itself is not inherently bad, but those who will take advantage of it during the tribulation period will be inherently bad. Do you see the distinction there? The same company also has another device, which again has good practical uses, but which will come into abuse. This is called the digital angel. Boy, what a term. This thing straps on you, and of course it can be strapped on with something that doesn't remove, and they know where you are all the time. Okay? And you can imagine there are instances, pets, kids, someone who's, having difficulty staying located. This actually has a valid and true use. So there's a technology that you can easily see being abused, misused during the tribulation period. Anyway, I wanted to bring that to your attention. Now, again, my point here is not to scare anybody, but just to simply say, there's nothing waiting in terms of technology for this to happen. It is going to happen because the Lord says now is the time. Okay? And the Lord is in control, and that's important for us to keep in mind, isn't it? The Lord is in charge. And this is not the basis on which we should start trembling and biting our fingernails, but instead, this is telling us the Lord's in charge, He knows what's happening. But it's interesting from our perspective just to see that the road is paved for whenever the time comes. Okay, one of the things I wanted to take a little bit of time to do is to talk about kind of the sequence of things. Because we've been proceeding through these verses and we've kind of had a chart that says, okay, here's the tribulation period. But as you go through these various chapters, you start kind of asking yourself the question, how do all these chapters and bits and pieces fit together? What's the sequence here? Is what we read in the sequence exactly right? Or if it needs to be adjusted in our thinking, where is that adjustment? So that's what we want to take a look at here this morning. Now, one thing, as we look at the book of Revelation, there are things that give us indications of what is the sequence. And one of the things that we've already come across here is this phrase, after these things. And we're going to see it again in this morning's passage. This phrase, after these things, is used in a special way in the book of Revelation. It shows time sequence. Okay? It shows the progression of time, doesn't it? Time connection. It shows that there is a reality in the context of life. This is a phrase that is used previously numerous times in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, it's always used in a historical context to say, this happened, then this happened, then this happened. And the tie phrase used is after these things, and then explaining what happens next. So that sequential idea is communicated with this term. John uses it in the same way, but he uses it for the first time prophetically, where he's looking ahead, but he's making the same time sequence connection. Make sense? There's this time sequence connection from one thing to the next. And as we've been going through the book of Revelation, this was a chart we handed out some time ago. And so because these words are all straight up and down, I want you all to go like this, right? So at any rate, this chart here, we've been proceeding through, and we're actually right about here. We're starting into chapter 14 this morning. And one of the things we want to do, since we've seen these various chapters, we've got some more to go ahead of us, but we've proceeded quite a ways. We're well past the halfway point here, okay? And we want to take a look at what's the sequence that's happening and how do we arrive at that sequence? Okay. Now, you have in your handout, except for the color, a chart that looks something like this. And I've color-coded it here, and if you want to do some kind of special notation on your handout to help you accomplish the same thing, that's fine. The one thing that we see here as we look at this is here are these seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls. Whenever we see in Scripture something numbered sequentially, it has the strong message that these things happen in sequence. We saw it in the very first chapter of Genesis, didn't we? On the first day, the second day, the third day, right? And that's communicating to us time sequence. And whenever we see that happening in Scripture, that's one thing that spells out time sequence. Even in the connection between the seals and the trumpets, the seventh seal spells out that seal on being opened begins the trumpets. Okay? So there's a time connection between them. There is not a similar connection at the end of the seven trumpets breaking into the seven bowls, but that is implied in part because of this. The seven seals, seven bowls, and seven trumpets, all three in the seventh event, ends with earthquake and lightning and thunder, a very similar pattern between each. So the implication is there that it continues on. So you have the seven seals, seven trumpets, or seven bowls, or vials in some translations. We'll be looking this morning at, for the second time, this 144,000. We looked at them when we were studying chapter 7, and we'll be looking at them again this morning. The two witnesses we've already noted are said to minister and have their witness during the first half of the tribulation period. And as we've said, going through chapters 12 and 13, the dragon, the Antichrist, and the false prophet have their period of dominance, global dominance, during the last half of the tribulation period. Then we'll see as we get into chapter 17 and 18, the judgment of Babylon. And then finally in chapter 19, the second coming of Christ. Okay. Now there are some key, and this is on the flip side of your handout, there are some key timing indicators that help us connect these things up, okay? These key timing indicators are these, and that's this first one. As the first seal is broken, as the Antichrist establishes a covenant with Israel, that's out of Daniel, and that's then allowing the temple to be rebuilt. The first seal is broken in Revelation chapter 6, okay? And then we know, paralleling that with Daniel, that starting point is also when the Antichrist establishes this covenant. The next thing is this, as we mentioned, the seal, trumpet, and bowl judgments are sequentially numbered. Okay, so that gives us a sequence for judgments. The third thing is the opening of the seventh seal starts the first trumpet judgment. So that connects up a continuity between those two, doesn't it? An end to end. I've read some accounts where people try to make those seven seals, seven trumpets, and seven bowls all parallel. But that particular, you know, connection there in Revelation means no, it goes all the way through the seventh seal, and then the seventh, at the seventh seal, then the trumpets begin. Okay? The next thing there is sealing the 144,000 is before judgments have proceeded very far. In other words, there's a the angel is saying, stop, wait, before we go any farther with these, let's seal these so that they're protected. So we know that that sealing of the 144,000 happens early. And as a matter of fact, that group has been gathered very early in the tribulation period, and that's what we've represented on our chart. Okay, we know that the two witnesses witness for 1260 days. That's another kind of timing link. And that they are killed finally when the Antichrist comes on the scene. Okay, so that puts them in the first half of the tribulation period. The next thing, as we read in the last couple chapters, Antichrist and the false prophet dominate the earth for 42 months until the end of their time on earth. They have this period of global domination, and finally they're just cut off at the second coming of Christ. So that puts them in the second half. And then finally, Christ's second coming ends the tribulation. The Antichrist and the false prophet are cast right then, not later, right then into the lake of fire. Okay? So, with that, let's turn to our passage in Revelation 14, 1 through 5. Okay? Let's start with verse 1. And then I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. Now, John starts off with this phrase, I looked and behold, or I saw and behold. And remember what we said behold means? Behold means take a mental picture. I'm not sure John would quite say it that way, not having cameras, but in our modern vernacular, we would say, take a mental picture. Look at this, because this is pivotal. Okay? And so if we look at this here, this phrase is used actually by the Old Testament prophets Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And in those old contexts, they always use that phrase to describe either a heavenly scene or Israel. Isn't that interesting? A heavenly scene or Israel. And what we're going to see this morning is it's both. It's a heavenly scene and Israel. So the word is very significant. That phrase he uses is significant. The phrase is used 7 times in the book of Revelation, but nowhere else in the New Testament. So John is picking up on this phrase out of the Old Testament prophets and using it uniquely and using it systematically. Okay. Then here's another thing. John again refers to the risen, ascended, glorified Jesus Christ as the Lamb, as he does about 30 times in the book of Revelation. That Greek word for lamb, as we noted before, refers to a little lamb, a little tiny one, okay, a young one. And the Greek has the definite article in front of it, which is communicating to us the little lamb. This isn't just any little lamb. This is the little lamb, the one. Here's something we need to remember. We looked at this before, but I want to remind us about this. Remember back in chapter 5, there was all this concern over who is worthy to break the seals. So before the tribulation period begins, what do we see? We see the Lamb. And look at what it said about the Lamb. He was slain. He purchased for God with his own blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. He has made them to be a kingdom and priests to our God. His redeemed will reign upon the earth. And guess what? Here we are, as we're going to see this morning, this is actually a glance ahead at the end of the tribulation, the beginning of the millennial period, and we're going to see these same themes come up again. Why? Because he was the one who was worthy to open the seals. And now the fulfillment of what he opened the seals for is going to be seen. As we saw back in chapter 5, the Jewish custom was to have a document with 7 seals, and those 7 seals, okay, contained the document that was basically, here is how this family, in the way it was used, who has become indebted is going to be released. That was the way it was used. A family, when they would become completely enslaved and indebted because of that debt, were cast into slavery, this document had the conditions by which they could come out of that slavery and be released. And the person who was worthy was the only one who was allowed to open the seals. Now Christ, at this point in time, looking ahead, has opened the 7 seals. And what do we see in this passage? But a looking back to all the qualifications that were sung about by the elders before the tribulation began. Now they're being fulfilled. Keep that in mind as we look ahead here, okay? Now, this group here is of 144,000 that we'll be looking at. This scene here is looking ahead because Jesus told John at the beginning, I want you to write the things which were, the things which are, and the things which will be. It's looking ahead here in this one passage to this future time. In John 14, John is actually answering questions that have been raised by the prior chapter. these questions are going to spring up in readers' and listeners' minds as they read the prior chapter. And here's one question. What will happen to those who refuse the mark of the beast? He's going to answer that question. What will happen to the Antichrist, the false prophet, and those who follow them? Okay? So those questions are going to be addressed here. This verse is taking us ahead to the time when Christ will reign on the earth, and the 144,000 Jews, 12,000 from each of the tribes listed in chapter 7, will reign with him. Now, somebody might be thinking, how do we know this passage is speaking about Christ on the earth at the start of the millennium? Well, all right, let's answer that. First, Christ is called here the Lamb, and he's said to be standing on Mount Zion. The verb standing, hestos in the Greek, is in the perfect tense. And the usual meaning of the perfect tense is that it's a past completed action with ongoing results. It implies longevity, if not permanence. Okay? So this isn't just a quick visit. Okay? This isn't just a fleeting thought or vision. This is something that's established as he's describing it. He's looking at something that has come to pass and is in place to stay in place. The Old Testament also gives multiple indications that the Messiah will come to Mount Zion during his millennial reign. Here's some examples of that. Okay? Psalm 2:6, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. Okay? Psalm 48, 1 and 2, great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the far north, the city of the great king. So there are several passages there, Isaiah 24, 23 and Joel 3, 16 and 17, that communicate, okay, here is the king, he's coming to Mount Zion, we're seeing this in this scene, that very thing happening. Here's the Messiah. He's on Mount Zion. It's fulfilling these Old Testament references. And by the way, this is not all of them. There are others. Now, but you might have another question. And questions are okay, by the way. Okay? But you might have another question. How do we know that these are the same ones we read about in chapter 7? Maybe this is a different 144,000, right? Got to ask that question, you know. Okay. Now, here's why these 144,000 are the same ones we read about in chapter 7. Okay. First of all, there are only two places in all of Scripture where the number 144,000 comes up, and guess what? We just looked at the second one of them. First one was in chapter 7, second one is here. So the number 144,000 doesn't show up somewhere else to give us some different indication. That's one thing. The 144,000 in chapter 7 are clearly Jewish. Remember that? We looked at that. Each of the tribes is named individually. Not just grouped as one, but named individually. They are definitely Jewish. And here we have these on Mount Zion, okay? The same 144,000 with the Lamb. And Zion, by the way, isn't just sort of incidentally Jewish. It's mentioned over 150 times in the Old Testament, so it's very Jewish. Another point, they're described here to show that God has protected the 144,000. Remember this, just to pull a overhead quickly here. Remember, we see here is 144,000 sealed. God has maintained them through the entire tribulation period. He is showing, see, I promised I was going to take care of you, and now I have. So it's to show God's faithfulness. There's another reason for these 144,000 to be the same and not another group. Then, according to Revelation 14:5, which we'll look at in a little bit in more detail, these 144,000 tell no lie. That's exactly what Zephaniah 3:13 says of the remnant of Israel. Okay? That exact parallel. And we'll see that in a little more detail here. So that fits. Okay? There's another reason. Chapter 14 in verses 6 through 9, we'll go into that next week. John takes great pains in that passage right after this to let us know that there are three different angels. And he does so in two ways. One is in each case he uses a prefix, another angel. And he even says, when he introduces the second and third, another angel, the second one. Another angel, the third one. Here, we have 144,000 showing up just before that, and it doesn't say another 144,000. You see that? He clearly took pains to do that with these angels, but he didn't come and say, well, here's another 144,000, and he could even use another, and as we talked about last week, and use the Greek word that meant another of a different kind. Okay? He could have specified that. He doesn't even include that word here. And so he's clearly pointing to, this is 144,000, the same ones I talked about before. Okay. Now, but notice what he's talking about. Here's this 144,000, and he says he has the name on them. Okay, and that's talking about a seal. You remember earlier in chapter 7, it didn't say they had a name, it says they had a seal. But remember, a seal has three meanings. Okay, we saw that back in chapter 5 when we were talking about the seven seals. Okay, we saw it again in chapter 7 when we talked about the 144,000 being sealed. And the three meanings are, one, ownership, two, authority, and third, identification. Okay, so here it's underscoring this name, okay, on their foreheads, this name that is on them is underscoring the identity. Okay, saying the name is on there. These have an identification with, okay, the Father and with the Lamb. That's given specifically there. Okay. Let's take a look at verse 2. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. Now this is a fascinating verse. Can you imagine being there with that description? This is just amazing. John has brought together some phrases he's used before and some words he's used before, but he has never before combined them in this way. This is a unique statement that he's made. There's a pattern to it, but it's also unique. One of the things that we've found as we look through Revelation, here are some phrases, a voice from heaven. It shows up several times, and we're going to see it. We've seen it before, and we're going to see it some more as we go through Revelation. The sound of many waters. The idea of the sound of many waters, if you've ever been to either a big waterfall or next to a river that is really moving, okay, you have this roaring sound effect, and the idea is that the sound is overpowering and intense. You're next to a big waterfall, you have a hard time talking to each other. Why? The sound of many waters, this overwhelming sound. Now, but he goes on, we not only have that, he also talks about combining it here with this thunder, and this is a surprise, he combines the idea of it also sounds like a harp. Now that is amazing. Now try to put those together. Okay, many waters, okay, a voice from heaven, thunder, and a harp. Amazing combination, isn't it? In those days, and we looked at this back in chapter 5, but I'll put it up here just as a way of reminder. In those days, this is what they had in the way of a harp, and it varied in typically 7 to about 12 strings. And so that's what he's referring to here. What I heard was like the sound of harpists playing their harps, on top of all this other description. Now, we get the impression, putting this together, because it also says a voice. We got this singular voice having this multidimensional sound. And what we get there is, here's this one voice. It is commanding, it is overwhelming, and it is lovely to listen to all at once. Isn't that amazing? He has this sound that hits him intensely, and at the same time he says, oh, that's beautiful. Isn't that amazing? What a fantastic combination. And the reason it's a fantastic combination here, this, what he is describing, is the Messiah reigning on earth. This the Jews have been waiting for centuries, millennia. Okay? This they've been anticipating. This is what everything has been focused towards. And now it's finally taking place. And you don't let that go by with just some little tiny music. This is intense, loud, but lovely. Okay? Verse 3 says this, "And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth." Now, Scripture has made reference to a new song before. We've read this earlier in the book of Revelation. And some of the verses we looked at were these. And you notice as you look at the Psalm 33, 1 through 3, Psalm 144, verse 9, and now even looking back to Revelation 5, and actually 8 and 9, you notice two things. The exact same phrase, new song, comes up. We're not having to twist at this at all. The exact same phrase, new song, comes up, and it's really clear. And there's some things that we can notice looking at these instances. One of those is, the new song is always sung to the Lord in both the Old and the New Testament. They're always sung to the Lord. Notice also the consistent association of the new song with the sound of a harp. Every time. You see that? No exception. Every single time there's a harp associated. And here, in just in order to fit, verse 8 is the one out of Revelation 5, 9. The previous one says, each one holding a harp. So there is a harp associated every time with that, without exception. And it's always a song to the Lord. Also take note of the fact, in this vision John sees here in chapter 14, it looks ahead to Christ's reign, and a new song is sung. Notice this pattern. We last look at this new song and a harp in Revelation 5, 9. That is before the tribulation begins. And now what do we see? The tribulation is ended, and we see a new song and a harp. It's like bookends on each end of the tribulation period. A new song and a harp. And a different group is singing it now at the end than was before singing it. Okay? So now, what do we see? As John describes the scene for us, he describes things in such a way that it appears that these heavenly creatures and earthly creatures are interacting with one another rather closely. There's communication between heaven and earth. Now, and did you notice something? Did you notice that the elders are mentioned here? Aha! That's us. We're involved in this scene too. Isn't that neat? We're involved in this. No longer does he give the number 24 here. He just says the elders. John's going to write to them one more time. We're going to see these elders show up again in 19:4. And there again, he will say for the last time, 24 elders. Okay? Remember, you and I were singing the song, the new song, back in chapter 5. This, the next time the new song comes up, having harps too, also being sung to the Lord, this will involve these 144,000 who weren't involved before. As a matter of fact, at the first singing of the new song and playing of the harp, these 144,000 weren't even saved. Isn't that amazing? Now, some 7 years later, now this 144,000 are on Mount Zion with the Lamb standing, singing the new song with the harps accompanying. Okay. Did you notice something else in this? Here, the 144,000 Jews had somehow been given exclusive ability to learn the new song. You see that? The Greek word translated could here in this verse is dunamai. It means ability. Okay? Ability. They have the ability to learn it, but others do not. Others on earth are not able to learn it. They lack the ability. Okay? And here's a pattern that shows up in Scripture, and maybe you've noticed it. The Lord just doesn't say, okay, look, all those people who believe out there, I'm going to treat them all the same. They're all going to believe, and they're all going to be the same. They're all going to have the same position. They're all going to get dealt with at the same time in the same way. The Lord doesn't do that. The Lord has seen specifically to have different groups and to treat those different groups in different ways. There will be similarities, but there will also be some distinct differences. And this is one of those places where it comes out. Now, something else here. in this individuality, the Lord doesn't just deal with different groups differently. He also deals with each individual differently. Remember back, we were studying Revelation 2:17. Remember that? Boy, that was many months ago. Okay? But this is what Revelation 2:17 said. And this is speaking to the churches now. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, and to him I will give some of the hidden manna. And I will give him a white stone, and a new name written on the stone which no one knows but he who receives it. There's this individuality stamped throughout the book of Revelation. The Lord deals with different groups and different people in different ways. And here it refers to this special name given to each individual person. How about that? See, the Lord, certainly we have these statements like, you know, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son. Okay, that whoever, kind of a broad name, right? Whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. And we see those general statements, but then we see indications like this. The Lord has a special relationship with special groups and even special, you know, relationships with each individual. Hebrews 12:2 talks about how the Lord, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. And we don't have the ability to think of all these different individuals and different groups very easily. We're not wired that way. But the Lord at that time was willing to say, you know, for that group of people, I'll endure the cross. For this group of people, I'll endure the cross. But not only that, but for each individual. Put your name in there. For the joy set before him, Christ endured the cross for you. That special relationship is implied here. This new song, which the 144,000 will uniquely be able to learn, will be a part of the special privilege that they alone will have. And you and I will have some special things in our relationship with the Lord as well. So let's take a look at the last phrase that shows up in that verse. It says, who had been purchased from the earth. Now these 144,000 have been purchased from the earth as we have, right? They're part of a group that, however, that has a different stewardship than we do. Now, I'm not sure I'd want to volunteer for their duty. Would you like to? Hey, you're going to be part of a group of 144,000. The Antichrist is going to hate you. You're going to go through 7 years of a horrible, horrible, horrible time on earth, but you're going to survive it. Now, are you going to sign up for that? That'd be a tough duty, wouldn't it? Nonetheless, the Lord still says they've been purchased. So we have that in common with them. As a matter of fact, Paul even describes that of the church. Remember, he speaks to the Corinthians and writes to them two times very closely together in 1 Corinthians. It says, for you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body. 1 Corinthians 6:20. He even prefaces that in verse 19, you're not your own. And then in 1 Corinthians 7:23, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. In those days, the marketplace, the agora, the marketplace was the place where you would, you know, buy things, and you would also, they had a marketplace for slaves. Okay? And this word that says they've been bought or purchased or redeemed, okay? Is agorazo. They've been purchased entirely, and the Lord paid full price for us, didn't he? Okay, and he says we're not our own, and these 144,000 apparently got that message loud and clear. They saw we, all 144,000 of us, are not our own. You see that? They've been purchased from the earth. Okay, bought by Christ. Now, one of the things that you'll notice is the world keeps teaching you a different message. You ever seen that? Boy, we get drilled with advertisements to say, you deserve this, you deserve that. You know, take charge of your life, go on your own, you know, be your own person. And yet, what's the message here in Scripture? We're not our own, we've been bought with a price. Okay? And these 144,000 had it real clear. They have a different position from you and I, but their purchase is still by Christ. Okay? See the difference there? Now let's look at verse 4. These are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever He goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb. Now, first you see that in verse 4, and you might be a bit puzzled. Well, what's this about not being defiled with women and they're chaste? Some translations just flat out, they're virgins. Okay? Well, we didn't see that in chapter 7. How come we see it here? And so what's wrong with that? Well, it's interesting. As you look at this, prohibition of marriage, Paul even calls it a doctrine of demons as a universal teaching, right? So that can't be the point. The Jews actually viewed this command right back in the beginning of Genesis, be fruitful and multiply. They looked at that as one of the commands. To them, that was, they had 613 rules, 365 don'ts, 248 things that you're supposed to do, and that be fruitful and multiply was considered one of the 248 things you're supposed to do. Okay? So this was really an amazing exception. Except for this. In Matthew 19, 11 and 12, the Lord is answering questions about marriage and on divorce, but He comes up with something that is a new revelation to the Jews, and He says this, not all men can accept the statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who are born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs who are made eunuchs by men. There are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He was able to accept this, let him accept it. Okay? It's a special assignment. Okay? This isn't a universal teaching. This is not denigrating marriage in the least. God's the one that came up with marriage. But given the particular circumstances of the tribulation period, this is something that this group was specifically assigned to. Look, guys, this time is going to be so intense that marriage is going to be out of the question. It's not going to work. Besides that, can you imagine being married to one of these guys? You know, he comes home, honey, you got those red marks all over your neck again. Is that where they try to cut your head off? You know? Or, honey, how come I always have to sew up the bullet holes? You know? These guys are going to be targets, and people are going to be constantly trying to take them out. But they will not be successful. Why? Because they have the seal of God. God's going to protect them. Okay? Their lifestyle will be so intense that being married will simply be out of the question. For this 7-year period of time, it's just not going to be an option. Because they're going to be the kind who will have to be focused for that period of time on this task that's set before them, a special assignment that the Lord's given them. Now, there's something else here. 144,000 Jews, they appear to show no reluctance whatsoever in following the Lord Jesus wherever He wants them to go. These guys, and this is, I think, the key. I don't think they're doing this out of a threat. I think they're convinced that this Jesus is the Messiah. They're convinced of what God has them there for. And they are convinced that God means exactly what He says. There's no indication here that they are following the Messiah, they're following the Lamb everywhere out of some threat. This comes out of their own will, out of their own heart, out of their own perspective, out of their own conviction. They are completely and thoroughly convinced of what they're doing and who they're serving. It says here again, we get this message, they've been purchased. And we've looked at that word here. But they've been purchased as a first fruits. Now that's a word that might ring a bell with you, and it should. Because Paul calls Christ the first fruit of those who are asleep. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:20. He also says the household of Stephanas was a kind of first fruits of Achaia. That's in the next chapter in 1 Corinthians 16:15. James says that we are a kind of first fruits among His creatures. Okay? Now, I don't mind being a little fruity, do you? Okay? But anyway, first fruits here. We see these 144,000, they are the first fruits of what? The tribulation period. They're the first ones to come out, be called out, and the Lord has marked them and sealed them and brought them through this period of time. And therefore, we see them here in this kind of pre-millennium scene, this early glimpse. We see them here, and they are a first fruits. They're the ones who came forward first from this early tribulation period, have been brought forward safely, every last one of them. You notice he didn't say 144,000 in chapter 7 and come up with about 139,000 in chapter 14. Didn't lose any, okay? The same number, every last one. Now look at verse 5. And no lie was found in their mouth, they are blameless. Now, this is the last mention of these guys. At first you might think, well, that's a strange way to finish off the description of these guys. And as a matter of fact, if they're following the Lamb everywhere, wouldn't you kind of think that's assumed? Well, I would have to make special mention of it. I mean, it seems kind of strange. Well, there's a good reason for it. Turns out, our friend Zephaniah, short book, short Old Testament, so-called minor prophet, has said this exact same thing, and this is in chapter 3 is a context where he talks prior to this verse about the end of the tribulation period and the judgment that will come upon the earth, and then he breaks into a description of the millennium. And right at the start of that, what does he do? In verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no wrong and tell no lies, nor will a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. The characteristic of this remnant is described. Okay, and it fits exactly. So what's John doing? John is saying, this is who these guys are. This fits exactly. I'm taking this Old Testament passage so there's no question you know who these people are. It fits the description. Okay, there was no lie in their mouth. They're blameless. Okay. Now, when we take a step back from this passage, one of the things we see is that after severe persecution, which is fatal to many believers during this period of time, almost 7 years of ghastly horrors and systematic efforts to exterminate them, these 144,000 Jewish servants of Christ have survived every last one because God, by His very nature, is faithful. See that? It's not because these guys were working really hard at surviving. They didn't stack up a bunch of guns and get their MREs together and, you know, put on stealth gear. They survived every last one because God protected them. A special group that God protected. That every last one survived by any earthly measure is amazing, isn't it? When you think of, here's this series of judgments, one after another, and you hear about all the catastrophic things, the astronomical things that come about, the multiple earthquakes, disasters and famines left and right, horrible things happening, major fractions of the earth dying, and not a one of these people are lost. Now that is amazing. But the reason it's amazing is because every last one survived, but God protected them. And that's the only reason that's not amazing. It isn't even as if a significant percentage survived, it's every last one. God is faithful to the last number. Okay? God isn't in here to say, well, 99% of them made it. It's at every last one. That kind of faithfulness is something we need to take a look at. Because God's faithfulness is absolute. So, you say, well, why is that important? What's the big deal? Here's why I bring it up. The Lord has said things about us as believers. And we can count on this same kind of faithfulness. This very same kind of faithfulness. And as a believer, He has promised that you're never going to go through any trouble, right? Mm-hmm. Right? No. Sorry. Matter of fact, He's promised exactly the opposite. But the thing that he has promised, and this is the thing, as you look at these 144,000, he didn't tell them you won't go through any difficulty, but he did tell them I'll protect you all the way to the end. And he did to every last one. And what has he told us? He's going to conform you as a believer to the image of Jesus Christ. And he is not talking about doing that to just a high percentage of us or just a lucky few. If you're a believer, that's what's happening. That's God's promise. He will be faithful to that, just as faithful as he was to these 144,000. His faithfulness is absolute. God in this does not go by percentages. Are you a believer this morning? Then we can say absolutely. You are absolutely going to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. No questions and no percentages. That's substantial. And it's also just as amazing as these 144,000 coming through. But it's marvelous. It's phenomenal. The same Lord that brought this 144,000 through and preserved them, every last one, is the one that has promised to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. But he has not promised to preserve you from tribulations with a lowercase t. As a matter of fact, he is going to use those. It's really a question, do we believe about what he said he is going to do? He is going to take you through tribulations, lowercase t, okay? But he is going to conform you to the image of Jesus Christ. That is going to take place if you're a believer. Okay? And he is going to make all things work together for good. So the only question left is, do we believe him? Do we believe him? Let's pray. Lord, as we look to your word this morning, your faithfulness is abundant. And there are some things we have in common with this 144,000. We indeed have been purchased. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. And yet, Lord, as those who have been purchased as slaves out of the world slave market, what a marvelous thing that you have done. The position that we have before you is marvelous indeed and just unfathomable. The blessings that we already have in Christ are amazing indeed. And yet, Lord, you have said that you're going to conform us to the image of your Son. And we just would pray that you would teach us, that the eyes of our hearts might be opened, Lord, and we might see, and that we might depend upon and count upon your faithfulness in the midst of it all. And we just pray this in the name of Jesus our Lord. Amen.